There's this theology out there that thinks, well, it's just because of your weak faith things are going bad. So you've got to do something. Christ already did it all. It's resting in him. And because, listen, folks, there's not a person in this world who doesn't face trials and tribulations. It's how do we deal with them? The world doesn't have a clue. Christians act like they don't have a clue. The sky is falling. How many have heard Christians say that? The reality is, when we have a firm grasp as much as we can in this flesh of who God is and what he has done and why he has done it, man, all these troubles are meaningless. And we're going to hear that today in our sermon from Philippians chapter 4. And I'm sure everybody has remembered where we're at, what we've been in, and where we are going, right? Silence, it's been a few weeks, hasn't it? To be honest with you, you're not alone. I'm in the same predicament. And as I was studying this week, I found a sermon by Dr. MacArthur. And I couldn't stop listening to it. How many understand that? And I kept sending it to people. I had one young man I sent it to him, and he said, he wrote me back that week. He said, "Tim, I got to stop drooling in my beard." And many of you are thinking, where in the world are you going? Did you lose your marbles? The reason I sent it to him wasn't for his sake per se, but to give him an answer for someone that's near and dear to his heart of why they're the way they are. And when I say drooled in your beard, what am I talking about, by the way? Some of you Old Testament people would know this. So do you know the man after God's own heart, David, literally loved coloring crayons and drooling to get himself out of what he thought a predicament? How many know the story? Ever since I heard of the passing of Dr. MacArthur, my soul has mourned. I am unafraid and unbashfully say I loved Dr. MacArthur. I've loved what he has done for the church, and particularly for the many that stand behind the pulpit and lecterns. A range of emotions and thoughts about Dr. MacArthur has flooded my week. God has used Dr. MacArthur greatly in my life. Early in my pulpit ministry, I would rely heavily on the clear, direct exposition of the text to build sermons. As I grew and furthered my education, I started not to rely so heavily on the MacArthur commentaries, but always found myself that if I got stuck in a text, I needed to go back and see how MacArthur dealt with it. And not all the time, but most of the time, he was right. More often than not, as is his gift, Dr. MacArthur clearly and simply explained the difficult. That was his gift. I went through a time where I played a little game with my studies. I refused to look at MacArthur's commentaries until after I had full understanding of the text. And then finally, after the sermon was written, I'd go check myself against his commentary. Most of the time I smiled and in a fleshly way felt proud that I got it right. But there were also times that I simply just could not agree entirely on what he said. Because frankly, we're all human, and he would say the same thing. Because he was a humble man. But he was a bold man behind the pulpit. The church has lost a great gift with the passing of Dr. MacArthur. And I will make a prediction. Because of the background I grew up in, I have heard countless times how they would ridicule and hate Dr. MacArthur. My prediction is, after these haters are dead and gone, I believe his writings and his preaching will be utilized much the same way as many utilize by quoting Charles Spurgeon. I'm not here to elevate a man at all, but that man influenced my life greatly, and I'm very thankful that God used him in my life. I'm glad I'm not emotional. I wish I had a little bit of Mr. Gaiman in me more than I have, because I get emotional talking about these things. But reality is, he will be sorely missed. And I feel very blessed that I was alive to be able to, quote unquote, sit under his teaching while he was alive. That being said, again, I'm not elevating a man. Please understand that. As I was studying Philippians 4, I came across an incredible sermon by Dr. MacArthur from 1989. A long time ago. Some of you weren't even born. You say, there is a 1900s? Today, I will be utilizing and mostly preaching his message because it's so good. And because I believe we all can benefit from this excellent message. And frankly, the reality is, he's going to be dealing with in multiple sermons. He takes one sermon and brings all of what we've been preaching on in one message. Does that make sense? So it's extremely helpful that way. Secondly, here's the other issue. How many have ever heard of psychologists or mental health? Psychotherapists. Folks, I am not qualified to argue against them dogmatically as Dr. MacArthur does in this text. How many understand that? And therefore, I do not want to say the wrong things. I do not want to give the wrong impression, but yet on the same hand, I want to call out what is paganism. And so I will be using his sermon as we preach this morning. Does that make sense? We currently are in the text of Philippians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can go there with me, where the apostle gives principles that Christians are created to have the stability in this life. Just think about this. As the church has gone down, or the church has embraced the paganism of the world's tactics and has been sorely missed in our culture and in our generations that we are living in right now, where is the stability in this world? It's sorely lacking, is it not? Sorely lacking. It was very interesting that Dr. MacArthur says it this way. He says, you're in triple trouble if you have a problem, that's number one, and you got anxiety about it, that's number two, and then furthermore, you triple the problem because you go to a psychiatrist and pay him $75 a day. Well, now it's $175 an hour. But the truths still are there. Society struggles with this matter of stability. When you see our schools trying to encourage and aid them and encourage them to transition into what God did not design them to be, we know we have a problem. We know we have a huge problem. And it's not just the world. We should expect it from the world. It's the churches aren't stable enough to stabilize the culture. How many understand that? And the reason is because they've adopted the same tactics as the world. Clearly, we live in an unstable world. And as Isaiah says, in a sense, we are in the midst of unstable people. In Isaiah chapter 6, our world is filled with anxiety. It is filled with an inability of folks to cope with the circumstances of this life. There are a myriad of solutions, but not many that work, or any that work. Apparently, as the society continues to escalate in its instability. Sad to say, our particular culture, and maybe even sadder to say, the church itself, continues to direct people in the wrong direction to find the solutions to their anxieties and their instabilities. The church has bought into psychological lies that indicate that man can solve his problems through certain psychological principles and certain introspective self-adjustments. And those have proven not only to be unsuccessful, but to the divisionary set, so that people pursuing the wrong thing and the wrong idea come up with the wrong answer. And not only that, but they miss the right answer, which they should be reading every day. They put aside Scripture and want to see how it works in the world, because it works, right? Well, look at the world today. The legacy of philosophy and psychology to this particular day and age has been to sell the whole generation snake oil. Do you remember that? Have you ever seen a cowboy western? In comes this covered wagon selling snake oil, and then he gets driven out of town. You don't have to believe me in my attack against these things and their principles. Listen to a psychologist himself. To prove his point that Dr. MacArthur was saying, he read an interview done by Dr. Robert Coles. Now, to be fair, one of the reasons I have to use it this way is because we searched high and low for this interview, and we cannot find it. I have a plethora of them on my Logos, and I cannot find it. I was telling this person that truly loved it and said, I said, listen, we spent hours looking for this interview. And but here's why. When there's an interview between two people, you want to go to the original source, not the secondary source. How many understand that? I can't find it. And he said, I bet you anything it was scrubbed. I think he's right. Because wait till you hear what he says. This is 1989. Dr. Robert Coles is his name. Dr. Robert Coles is a social psychiatrist. In 1989, Dr. Coles was perhaps as esteemed as any man in our country in terms of this area of psychiatry. He is an MD. He is a research psychiatrist for Harvard University. I hope you get the whole point of that. He is a professor of psychiatry and medical humanities at Harvard Medical School. He's only written 36 books. He has authored 600 journals, articles of one kind or another. And in 1973, he received the Pulitzer Prize. He is a very decorated, esteemed, and respected psychotherapist. How many understand this guy was the top dog in 1989? This interview, Dr. Cole points out the futility of his own area of expertise. While understanding specifically some things about Christianity, Cole would never call himself a Christian. He does not believe he is a Christian and makes that very clear in another part of the article. But his answers are very interesting. Question number one. This is an interview between Dr. Cole and somebody else. Here's what the question is. They asked him why he was not a surgeon. Since he's got all that decoration, why are you not a surgeon? His answer is, I'm sloppy. Not a great quality for a surgeon. The obvious inference is what? So guys that are sloppy make good therapists, but not good surgeons? That's scary. He said, when you get a combination of a befuddled slob, talking about himself, who doesn't have the necessary toughness and is a little mixed up himself, you've got a psychotherapist. A befuddled, mixed up slob with no toughness is a psychiatrist? The question is, a mixed up psychiatrist, they ask him? Cole says, of course. Question number two. It is futile then to search for ultimate answers in psychiatry or psychology. Is it futile to find answers there? Dr. Cole says this. The futility is in searching for ultimate answers in the entire secular world. Psychology happens to be a temporary secular religion. This is coming from a psychiatrist, the greatest psychologist, one of the greatest in 1989. Obvious questions, well, how long will this religion last? 50 years is his answer. Secular religions come and go. Today it's psychology, tomorrow it'll be weight reduction. Cholesterol, or getting to the moon or Mars. Who knows what our culture will be preoccupied with next. But none of this is going to give us the answer to the moral, spiritual questions that we ultimately hunger for. Psychology isn't equipped to answer these questions. Psychology gives us some information about the mind, but the mind is not the soul. Oof. Those are damning answers to his own field of expertise. Question. Psychology then can help a person's mental health? Question mark. You're not going to believe this. We shouldn't even use the word mental health. The question is not, what is mental health? Or do you have mental health? The question is, and you would think this guy had a PhD in biblical studies when he says this. The question is, what do you do with your life? In other words, it's a preconceived notion that this is the way you are. How are you going to live your life? Not, do I have mental health, because that gives you victimhood. And then you won't do anything with your life. Next question. But even the ministers today are becoming psychologists. Dr. Cole's answer, that is paganism. Pastoral counseling is the term for it, Dr. Cole's. Dr. Cole's answers, it's paganism. My mother was dying here in Massachusetts General Hospital. A minister came to see her. He wanted to navigate her through the stages of dying. She wanted him to pray for her. She knew she was dying. He wanted to talk about anger and denial, but she wasn't angry, and she wasn't denying. She just wanted him to pray for her. Question, is this all part of the same syndrome and we're all worshiping the expert? Cole's answer, the secular expert. Who are these secular experts anyway? Why do psychologists and psychiatrists, what do they know about the Christian life? What can they tell us about the Christian life? Quite an interesting response, is it not? You get the feeling he's been dropping his bucket into a dry well, and he's coming to the conclusion that is all what? Futility. Absolute futility. If it was scrubbed, no wonder it was scrubbed. And I'm not saying it was. We just don't have the, we can't find it. So where do you go to find stability in this life? Where do you go to learn to cope? Where do you go to learn to deal with anxiety? Where do you go to deal with circumstances that you find debilitating to you and pressuring you? Where do you go to get your real stabilization? You hear people all the time talking about, I've got to get my life together. We are literally living in a sea of people who are emotionally unstable. I think the greatest thing we can do is look to Scripture, amen. And Psalm chapter 1 is one of the greatest passages of Scripture. Blessed is the man who what? Verse 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That means we don't go to the world for their rotten ideas of how to fix us. That's not where we go. We go to Scripture. The text says, blessed is he who does not go to the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't care about that stuff. He certainly doesn't look for advice from that stuff. And he's not going to follow their expertise. But what is it then? If that's the negative, what he doesn't do, what does he do? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Some of us live as if our theology matters on Sunday. And that's it. How many get that? Your theology should impact your life every minute of every hour of every day. So he meditates day and night in the text. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. We don't have enough oaks. We have too many We don't have enough oaks. We have too many willow trees. Anybody remember those weeping willow trees? They break off. They make a mess. They're just, ugh. I like looking at them. I hate cleaning them. How many understand that? One pastor said it this way. We need to start building oak trees, not squash plants. Amen. Mr. Gaiman would really say amen to that because it's zucchini, you know. Now, this kind of life that most people would really like to live, they would like to be firmly planted in a place that flourishes with all the delights of life. They would like to produce significant fruit. They would like not to dry up and wither away, but to flourish throughout their lives, whatever they do, to prosper. I mean, this is a scenario that anybody could paint for his own life. That's a stable life. That's a spiritual stable person. Then look at the contrast in verse 4. The wicked are not like that. There is no way in this earth you would look at people and say, oh, they're stable. If you knew their lives, you'd realize that is absolutely not true. The wicked are not so. They're not firmly planted. They are not benefiting from life. They're not producing fruit. They are withering, and they do not prosper. They're not like that, but rather they are like the what? They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. And anybody in an agrarian culture who knows anything about chaff knows it's absolutely worthless. It's worthless. If a man whose life is deeply rooted and firmly planted, who sucks up the pure water of life, a man who is productive, a man whose life is sustained in its flourishing capability, a man who does things that really count and prosper, there is a man who's just not like chaff, just blowing around without purpose, without values, without shapeless, worthless, rootless, unstable, good for nothing. Now, which would you rather be? The first one is the one who walks with God. The second one is the wicked man who rejects God and embraces secular ideology. And by the way, if you aren't following the Bible, then you are in secular ideology. There's no middle ground. Notice verse 2. The key to the first life is found in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. I will tell you, I'm not going to give you a list of personal issues I've had in the last years, but there are many. I have struggled mightily. There is no answer and no peace apart from God's word. It cannot be found. I'm certainly not Job. But some of you might end up like Job. I will tell you, every person in here will go through these trials, and there will not be answers if you try everything else but God's word. If you focus on God's word, revel in him, in who he is, learn more about who he... Let me ask you this. How many here can honestly say, I know everything there is about God? Please raise your hand. You know that's a ridiculous question, because they are unfathomable riches of God. You can never exhaust who God is, what he is doing, what he has done, and why he has done it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the guy who is shifting and blowing, useless, worthless, this chaff that just blows about whatever, maybe pleasing people but never pleasing God, and always struggling with anxiety, troubles. I'd rather be the productive, stable life that is offered to every Christian. That is God's desire in salvation. It is the root you it is to root you and to make you productive. It's a marvelous description of the godly, of what God wants you to be, spiritually stable. And that's what Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 are dealing with. What is a spiritually stable person? What does that look like? We find in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. This means you're spiritually stable. Don't be like those who are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Don't be like the man in James who is unstable in all his ways, wavering like the sea. Be strong, be firm, be stable in the Lord. We ought to be very demonstrative about our spiritual stability. That should be number one. How stable are you? But how? How do we do that? How do we become strong and firm? Here's what it entails. Spiritual stability demands cultivating peace in the fellowship of love. I will tell you this. If you're a fair-weather Christian, you will never be a stable one, if one at all. How many understand that? He talks about it in verses 2 and 3. Spiritual stability demands cultivating peace in the fellowship of love. Spiritual stability demands cultivating peace in the fellowship of love, and we noted that in verses 2 and 3. Euodia and Syntyche, they were causing discord in the church. So he got everybody together, said, let's work on all this together. Let's stabilize the church. Harmony in the church is a great stabilizer. Amen. There are people here, listen, every one of you have special expertise and special gifts that God has given each and every one of you. And it's demanded in this church. I go to you for your gifted areas. How many understand that? And there are people here that I would go and talk to, and I just, when I leave, I'm like, thank you, Lord, for them. They are gifted in a way that I am not, and I'm so thankful that you have given me part of them. Does that make sense? This is to say, harmony is important. The unity of believers stabilizes the individual. So if I want to experience spiritual stability, then I want to be a peacemaker in the church. I want to demonstrate love. I want to eliminate discord. I want to do all I can to cultivate peace, to cultivate harmony, to cultivate unity in the fellowship of love, so that I become a strengthening, stabilizing influence, so that the environment begins to produce a stability among all Christians that are faithful to the body of Christ. Amen. By the way, I don't know how to say this exactly, but I'm going to try to say it the best I can. Whatever church you prove, if they are not preaching text by text, word for word, you shouldn't be there. You are not going to be stable. Because psychiatry and all the other pagan ideas have infiltrated. For instance, the church in Texas that boasts 15,000 members. Why? They have devised how to kind of bring in the world's idea of things and mix it all up and spew it out so you feel good about yourself. I will tell you this, every time I read scripture, I don't feel good about myself. I recognize who God is and then bow my head and repent to become more like Him. Amen? Not only that, but secondly, you can see it in the next verse, verse 4. We are to be firm in the Lord. It's not only to cultivate peace and fellowship and love in the church, but secondly, maintain a spirit of joy. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes, and again, if you have time, rejoice. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. You can look at verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord when? Well, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This too is directly related to spiritual stability. Cultivating an attitude of joy. Maintaining a spirit of joy. I will tell you this. This morning, I'm not very joyful. I'm sweating like a pig. How many get that? But I love the word. There's my joy. The circumstances cannot dictate my joy, but it does for the whole world. Listen, the reason people are transgendering is because they want to feel good about themselves. If they had someone like God to look to emulate, to love, to cherish, to learn from, they wouldn't want that. They could care less about it. Rejoice in the Lord. You can always rejoice in your circumstances, but you can always rejoice in the Lord, in your privileged union with Him. That's the idea. That's a joy no circumstance can touch. That's why Romans 8 is so clear. They give you two lists of all these things that can happen to you. Doesn't matter. You're still a child of God. Woohoo! It does not matter. Bring it on, Paul says. Go ahead, kill me. I'll be with Christ. Oh my. Beat me up. I'll draw closer to Him in my suffering, which every one of us that are truly born again and love the Lord will if we focus on Him, not on ourselves. So, this joy that is not about circumstances, but about who we are in Him. Spiritual stableness requires maintaining the habit of constantly expressing joyful wonder when contemplating an eternal, unchanging, enriching relationship with God through living in the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as I contemplate the Lord and what He's done for me and is doing for me and has planned to do for me, I find joy there. By the way, rejoice in the Lord is not a suggestion. It is a command. It is no less a sin not to rejoice than not to repent or not to do anything else God commands you to do. We must rejoice in the Lord. Stable people are people who bring peace to situations, who create in the fellowship of love a unity, who are a stabilizing influence in discord. And the spiritual stable are those in the ebb and flow and rise and fall of all the circumstances of life. Joy is at the heart of stability. We do not have a stable mindset in this country at all. The third principle is found in verse 5. Spiritual stability also requires learning to accept less than you think you are due. Learning to accept less than you might think you are due. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now we can go, we talked about this, that word forbearing is translated many, many ways. But to be honest with you, we came to the conclusion that in essence, he's talking about being graceful. Gracefulness. Let your graciousness be known to all men. No matter what the word you use there, it's grace that enables you to do that word. Realize you do not deserve anything. And gracefully, whatever it is, it is. Certainly in sweet reasonableness, there is grace. Certainly in big-heartedness, there is grace. Certainly in goodwill, there is grace. Certainly in forbearing or gentleness, there is grace. God wants us to be gracious. Why? Because there are many things that are similar, but one thing that is over and above all, the most similar thing between the church and Israel. Israel was created to show the world who God was. so is the church. So is the church. Now, there are many differences. I understand that. But our job, if we are not gracious, we are not representing Christ. Not true? Very true. Graciousness demands humility, which basically says, you may have offended me, you may have mistreated me, you may have misjudged me. Worse than that, you may have misrepresented what I said. You may have maltreated me. You may not have given me what I deserve. You may have even given me what I don't deserve. You may have ruined my reputation. You may have acted in hostility against me unjustly. But I humbly and graciously accept it. Oof. That's what it means. And isn't that exactly what God's grace is like? Because I will tell you this, and we'll get there shortly, Lord willing. When we have bouts of anxiety, worry, and stress, those are blasphemies against God. They are. They are blasphemies against God. That's a pretty bold statement, but we'll explain that shortly. Spiritual stability belongs to the humbly gracious. Let your humble graciousness be known to all men. You don't demand your rights. Paul says to be humble, gracious, don't demand anything, give charitably to those who are committing crimes against you. Give mercy to those failures of others. You'll be able to be a stable person. This is so clearly represented in what I heard this week at one moment, where a grandmother lost her grandchild to an absolute monstrous murderer. She gets in front of court and says, listen, here's my number. You can call me when you want to talk, because I'm forgiving you and God can forgive you. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? That's what a stable believer looks like. I don't know that I could do that at this moment in my life. I remember being mad at God for hurting my son. We all need to grow. We don't demand our rights. You cultivate all that, give me rights, give me mercy, give me this, give me that, I deserve that, or what. We cultivate that stuff when we focus on ourselves. And if we're focusing on ourselves, God's gone. You can't listen to God. You won't listen to God if you can deal with everything. Reality is, you can't. And you're going to mess up. Our focus needs to get back on the Lord. Spiritual stability comes when I have no demands for myself. If I get something, fine. If I don't, fine. I'm not treated in a certain way, fine. They didn't like me, fine. I'm not concerned about me. That's what makes Paul say, and he's the living illustration of all of this, as we shall see in the next, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Content. And in the greatest misrepresented verses of all time, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That has nothing to do with I can do it. It has everything to do with God can give me peace, joy, and contentment in everything. That's what it's talking about. Pentecostals, you're dead wrong on that. And you're perverting God's word. Please, I beg of you, let the scripture speak in context as the author intended. Please. Spiritual stability belongs to those who cultivate peace in the fellowship of love, Iodia and Syntyche, who maintain joy, rejoice always, and those who do not demand that they might be due, but are graciously humble. And the last one is found, or there's two more. But look at verse 5. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Boy, in that sentence, there's much to say. Spiritual stability requires resting on a confident faith in the Lord. Spiritual stability requires resting on a confident faith in the Lord. Your view of God is what stabilizes you. That's the issue. That's the fact. This is so crucial. The Bible then says the Lord is near. That is a great statement, the term near. That means, it could mean it's talking about the rapture. It could be talking about the second coming of the Lord. It could talk about many things, but for sure one thing is talking about: all Christians have the nearness of God ability in their life. Not that they can do something about it, but just rest in Him. Draw closer to Him. Read His love letter, which He is constantly wanting you to do so. Let me ask you this. And I believe this nearness has the idea, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. It's His personal presence is near every believer, ready to hear you, ready at your call, your questions, your heartaches. Let me ask you this. When you whisper a prayer, is He near you? When you need His strength and His power, is He near enough to provide it? Or do we use Him like a Santa Claus once a year when things are really bad? I will tell you this. The more you seek to hear Him, I pray it's daily, the nearer to Him you are, because you're knowing Him. You're loving Him. You're learning about Him, which gives you a magnificent view of Him. As depraved as our mind might be, it's still wow. And we'll show that shortly here, an example. Is the life of God in your soul? We're dependent on that. And I think that's what He's saying. The Lord is near, so don't be anxious. Don't be unstable. Don't be wavering. Don't be collapsing, having a breakdown, paranoia, or whatever. Understand the Lord is near. He's with you if you're a believer. And now we get to the crux of the issue, because your view of God will control your conduct. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21 verse 10, for an example, David is running from Saul. He's really in no man's land. If he's going to get away from Saul, he's got to get out of the area. So he runs to the next region, which is Philistia, where the where used to live. Philistines, right? And he winds up in a town called Gath, and he goes to Achish, area called Gath, and he goes to the town of Achish, the king of Gath. And so I guess, in a sense, he was looking for some kind of asylum from Saul. So here he runs into this town of Gath. And he hears rumblings that the servants of Achish said to the king, "Hey, king, we've got David here. This is David. He's in our town. What are we going to do?" And David heard about this. Oh, they found me out. So now he's in a hostile town, and the king knows he's there. So what does he do? Oh, how am I going to get out of this? What am I going to do? What can I do? What is it that I can do? What can I do? He might even get spiritual. God, what can I do? Help, 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 help. He is freaking out. Literally. Is my hair a mess? Okay. He's freaking out. So what does he do? He goes and gets crayons. Goes to the city gate. He starts drawing on the gate like a moron. Like, I've lost my mind. That's why I'm here, guys. And he's drooling all over his beard. Looking like a madman. How many get this? Hey, this is going to work. I can do it this way. David lost sight of God. And he listened to the song that was going to be played 3,000 years later. I did it my way. Right? You see, David was supposed to be this major warrior. And when David finds out that the servants of King Achish came to King and told him that he was there, he decided to act like a total maniac. He decided to pull a trick and, like a madman, look ridiculous. Why did he do this? I'll tell you why he did this. He got unstabilized. He was so fearful that he was taking things into his own hands. And what does Achish say to his servants? Behold, you see the man behaving like as a main man. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? I've got them all over. Get him out of here. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't need another one. Don't bring me another madman. Get him out of here. I don't need some guy scribbling on the gates and drooling all over the place. Get him out. I don't want him in the house. Boy, Achish and Gath, the town of Gath, sure saw what God looks like, didn't they? So David's little ploy, although wrong, worked. He's off the hook. So he's still got to run from Saul. Where does he go? He departed from there and escaped to a cave in Adullam. You know, painting in the cave, it worked. It worked. He sits in the cave and starts to think about what a jerk he'd just been. Do you think God could have delivered him from Achish? Do you think God could have delivered him from Gath and all the things that may have what happened to him in his mind? Theologically, absolutely. Because God said in his word, he's going to use David. He should have known that theologically. But practically, ruh-roh, I'm in trouble. Now what do I do? Do I rely on the theology of Scripture, or do I take matters into my own hand? Panic set in. It was in the middle of that when he realized and he wrote Psalm 57. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. My soul takes refuge in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me." What a great truth to have in your arsenal against relying on ourselves. Amen? He goes on, says, "My heart is steadfast." Verse 7, "Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks." He launches off with this great stuff about God. Well, if he had remembered that while he was in Gath, he wouldn't have acted like a jerk. He wouldn't have embarrassed himself and frankly embarrassed God. David didn't really think God could deliver him from a little man called Achish. And he went on and did it his own way. But isn't that the way we live our lives also? Our theology is important on Sundays. Well, what about the rest of the week? What about the rest of the week? When we hit the wall of trouble and circumstances on Monday through Friday, do we start drooling in our beards? Do we start going our own direction? Do we lose our self-control and flip out? It's a lack of confidence in God. You see, if I have a confident trust that the Lord is near, what am I to worry about? It doesn't matter to me when men say things against me. It doesn't matter to me how I am treated. The Lord is near and the Lord knows the truth about everything. It's not like, oh, I better call God about this. He knows that. He's the author and finisher of our faith. There is nothing outside of his purview. He is the great and ultimate equalizer. All things are equitable in his hands. And by the way, only this term equitable, the only place equitable stands a chance and will be perfectly just adjudicated is in the hands of God, not the hands of our politicians. Because they're depraved, they don't know God, and they aren't following God, and the world is their God. Equitability is perfect in the hands of only God. It has no place in the hands of depraved men. All things are equitable in his hands for everyone else and me. And this is the source of my security, David is now saying. Trust in the presence of my God. If I understand who my God is and that he is near, that's all I need to know. Say, okay, all right, I get it. David went and became a moron because he didn't trust him. Well, guess what? There's a whole book written about this principle, the book of Habakkuk. I'm sure you all have read it at least 10 times. How many even know it's in the Bible? It's this forgotten book, right? There's an interesting prophet in Judah. This guy Habakkuk, and he had an interesting problem, and this speaks volumes about our problems. In verse 2, Habakkuk cries out to God. The little prophecy is very important. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? Lord, I've been calling for help for a long time. This is a prophet who's doing more praying than prophesying. God, what are you doing? Look at your people. They're a mess, and they're not listening. You won't hear them. I told you about the violence, and you won't save them. Why do you make me look on this iniquity? Why do you make me look on this wickedness? Why do you make me look at the destruction and the violence of Judah? The strife, the contention, the ignoring of your law, the terrible miscarriage of justice. Listen to this. The strife, contention, ignoring God's law, the miscarriage of justice, the wicked surrounding the righteous people, justice being perverted. Why? God, why in the world are you tolerating this? This could be read. You know what? We could have another book of the Bible called America. This is exactly what's going on. Remember us, he's pleading to God. Why are you tolerating this? Remember us. We're your people. Why don't you bring a revival? Why don't you cause repentance? Why don't you turn this thing around? God answers him in verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, which is an old way of saying, I'm going to blow your mind with what you're going to hear. You aren't even going to believe this. I'm going to do something in your days that you won't believe if I were to tell you. Apparently, that's why he hadn't told him yet, because he wouldn't have believed it. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who marched through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They have no law but themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. Their horsemen come from afar. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at the kings and rulers are laughing, and their rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at even at every fortress and heap up rubble and capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Here is an utter pagan nation who believe only in their own might. And they're a law unto themselves, and they sweep in to, and he says, they're going to come and just wipe you out. Now he's got two problems. Number one, is the nation of Judah a problem? Yeah, that's why he said, please make them repent. This wickedness and horrible, make them repent. Number two, they're going to get wiped out by a wicked nation. How many say that's double trouble? Problem number one, why doesn't God bring revival? Problem number two, how can God use a worse nation to punish Judah? How can you take the Chaldeans? They're worse. How can they be your instrument against your covenant people? None of this makes sense. You're a holy God. You ought to revive your people. You're a covenant God. You should keep your covenant. You're a just God. You don't have a worse people punish a better people. This doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. What does God reply? Silence. There's no answer. How am I going to deal with this? This is the prophet. How am I going to deal with this? Let me ask you, was Habakkuk seriously traumatized by the words of God? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 16. This is how anxiety was destroying this prophet. My inward parts tremble. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. And in my place, I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. MacArthur clearly says, this guy should have been hospitalized. Josh will get this. He needed a feeding tube. He was not doing well. He was shaken on the inside. All of his organs were going up and down. His stomach was in knots. His whole inside is. His heart is beating irregularly or uncommonly. His lips are shaking and quivering. My bones ache through the whole body, and he's shaking from head to foot. This guy is in real trauma. It's as if, and I can tell you this. I will use my illustration. It's like this guy had 15 kidney stones passed at once. How many get that? Major trauma in his life. Now, what's he going to do? Let's go back to chapter 1. Here stands a totally depressed prophet in a state of panic, not over an imaginary problem, not an imaginary problem. I don't like the way I look. I can't cope with life. I'm overweight. He's talking about wiping out his nation. That's a problem. Maybe I'm not understood at work. No, these are not real problems. They're not major problems. What am I going to do? I'm shaking over this idea that you're going to wipe us out. So here's what he does. He starts to remind himself about his God who is near and you want to know. Look at verse 12. And it's in the form of a question. He asks questions of himself. This is a theology proper on steroids. It's beautiful. He's asking questions of himself. He's going to develop a catechism of theology proper and try to respond to himself so he can get back on the rock. And so he starts talking about God and not about the situations. He says, "Art thou not from everlasting?" Absolutely. As a matter of fact, when I ask these questions, answer for me if that's true or false. Art thou a God from everlasting? Amen's okay to say. Aren't you a God eternal? You are eternal, which means you were here before history. You're after history. You're above history. You're outside of history. You're independent of time. You're independent of history. You reign in eternal timelessness. You're bigger than this little deal. You're way beyond this little thing of wiping us off the face of the earth. You're way beyond this. There is a massive eternal plan that is way bigger than what I'm seeing here. I feel better already. Somehow, this fits the eternal perspective, even though I don't understand how you can do it this way. Then he says, "Oh Lord," and he uses Yahweh, my God. "Oh Lord, my God," Yahweh. That means I am, the eternal I am, the uncaused cause of all causes and effects. You are the eternal is. No beginning, no end, self-existent. That's what he's saying. God, you are eternal above and beyond, outside of time and history. You are self-existing. In other words, you are uninfluenced. These situations aren't going to change your mind. They're part of your plan. And you're my God. You're my Father. Woohoo! I can rest in that. Did you know that God by nature is uninfluenced? He is uncreated. He is unadvised. He is the God who exists in perfect tranquility, uninfluenced by anything or anyone. He goes on, Habakkuk says, "As my Holy One, you also are holy." That means you don't make a mistake. You're too perfect to make a mistake. In fact, you're also so holy, you have to deal with sin. Your eyes, verse 13, are too pure to approve evil, and you can't look on wickedness with favor. So this has got to fit your holiness. I know you're punishing us because of our sin. And if I follow that, you'll punish them because of their sin too. God, you're eternal. God, you're self-existent. God, you're holy. And then he says, "We will not die." God, you are faithful. We will not die. You are a faithful God. He's reminding himself that God made a covenant. We won't die. We can't die. God had a covenant. God is true. God can't lie. Then he says, "Thou, O Lord, has appointed them to judge." You're almighty. You're using them for your purpose. You're sovereign. You're in control. You're never a victim. You see what's going on here? God, you're eternal. God, you're self-existent. God, you're holy. God, you're faithful. God, you're almighty. Amen, 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 and amen, and amen. Everything I know about you tells me to quit worrying about this problem, even though I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. In the first place, my mind is too small to understand it. What egotism that I should be even trying to understand it. Habakkuk is starting to feel better. Just saying that made him feel a lot better. Chapter 2, verse 4 puts it into principle. The righteous will live by faith. Anxiety, paranoia, fill in the psychiatric whatever, are all healed by faith. faith. And the farther this world gets away from faith, the more nonsense is going to be perpetuated. It's only the beginning, folks. But we've got to stand firm because we're the ones with the faith. Here's the deal. If we're the ones with faith, prove it. Prove it. That's why he brings our the situations in our life that seem to break us. Why? Because he wants to be exalted, not us. And when we go through it and hold on to that faith and trust in his sovereign omnipotence, praise God, others will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Live by faith. I'm just going to have to trust God for this one and the next one and everyone after that. I'm just going to have to believe even though I don't understand. Chapter 3, verse 17, well, he says, I'm going to trust God even though I'm shaking. I'm going to trust my glorious, self-existent, eternal, sovereign, holy, almighty, faithful God. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, not likely the fig tree would never not blossom. Not even if the fruit lost its vines, and that's not going to happen. He says, look, if all normal things of life you always count on are suddenly stopped, you still have a God to trust in. In other words, I missed a paycheck this week. You still have a God to trust in. I lost a friend this week. You still have a God to trust in. Fill in the blank. Every single blank has an answer. You still have a holy, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God to trust in. What else do you need? I don't care if the whole world goes wacky. I don't care if everything I always depend on falls apart. If everything is reversed, if everything you can count on, you can't count on anymore, if all nature is skewed completely out of its normal course, I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will still put my hope in God, and God will give me the ability like a mountain goat to walk up the precipice of the cliffs and live confidently. That's what he's saying. That's a stable man. Be anxious for what, does it say? Almost everything. No. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. What am I going to worry about? Something God can't handle? Do you see why that's blasphemous? What am I to worry about? Okay, nothing. Why? Because if you worry about something, you're like, well, God can't do this. Really? That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And there's another, well, I'm getting way ahead of myself. If you say, well, I'm worried about this because I don't know that God's going to handle this. I don't think he can. Wait, that's blasphemy. If you fret, worry, or in trauma, or unstable, if you launch off into everything from anorexia to schizophrenia and all kinds of things, you're really saying, I can't cope with life. I can't handle it, life. And if you, whatever mechanism you use to manifest that inability, the real demonstration, and I want to say this with love and graciousness, the real underlying demonstration is you really don't trust God. That's the issue. You don't trust God. That's a form of blasphemy. How is it a form of blasphemy? One, if you imagine that God can't help you, then you have created a God other than the true God. You have created a health and welfare God. That's exactly what I called out the Pentecostals on. It's wrong. If you don't think he can, then you are not serving the true one and only God. That's blasphemy. You created a God who is not God. Two, if you believe that God could help you but won't, that's blasphemy too. because you're questioning not his character, but his integrity. I will say this. Those that do not believe that God still has a plan for Israel, in one sense, are blaspheming God because they are blaspheming his integrity. He said it. So this key that we find in Psalm 1 is to be delighting in the Lord. Are we delighting in the Lord? The greatest weakness of the Christian church today is a lack of understanding about who God is and how he acts. They do not understand the majesticness of his wonderful attributes. And that is why we have such wholesale instability in this world, because we do not know God. We do not trust God to act consistently with his revealed character and his revealed history of acts. So what do? In the church, we've got all these unstable people with all their problems. Instead of giving them God and his character and his attributes and the history of how he functioned and how he acts and the amazing integrity of all of his acts, we try to give clever human solutions to the instability, which in the long run projects that instability into a way of life and gives no solution at all. This is in 1989, remember. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit today is spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school class and mentioned so much of the religious literature today and preached in so many so-called Bible conferences. The God they're talking about in all those things is a figment of human imagination and an invention of wickedness. We aren't even given people a knowledge of the true God and his character and his works. As a result, there is a tremendous lack of confidence in him. No wonder why people feel guilt and fear and anxiety. It's because they have an inadequate knowledge of God and therefore an inadequate trust in God. Both are blasphemous. If you imagine God to be other than he is, that's an idol, that's blasphemy. If you imagine God to do other than what it is consistent with his character and promise to his people, that too is blasphemous. Instead of teaching God and getting people into the Word of God, most churches are trying to patch up the unstable by giving them human solutions and, worst of all, psychology, of which even the psychologists say has no answers. Isn't it ironic, and I'm going to stop here because we're past time. Oh. And I am drenched, by the way. I'm sorry. Isn't it ironic? Dr. Cole started this by saying, all of the psychology babble is nothing but paganism. And I am too much a buffoon to be a real doctor, so I just became a psychiatrist. That's what he said. And yet that is exactly where most of the world is gravitating toward. I'd rather listen to a self-proclaimed psychiatrist buffoon than to God Almighty. That's what we've done. How many think that is crazy? That's the epitome of crazy. I will close with Matthew 6:25. There's so much we could do. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what shall you drink, nor of your body as what you shall put on. Don't worry about that. We don't worry about that. No, we are a long way from that kind of culture. They were worrying about where am I going to get something to eat? They were worried about where I'm going to get something to drink and where I'm going to get something to keep. We don't think of that at all. The only time we think about eating, we're worried about eating too much. Our society is worried about drinking too much. The only thing we have to worry about with clothes is that we will not have some of the ones we want. What do we choose to wear? But they had real problems, real basic problems. And God said, stop it. Stop it. We've got people today who get all kinds of apoplexy in our world where they have all of that stuff. They're not even struggling with the anxieties over real things. They're perceived things. They're not even real needs. And Jesus says this, to the people that are really worrying about where the food's going to come from and drink and clothing's coming from, he says to them this, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns. I mean, they don't work to provide for themselves. Your Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? You worried about your clothing? Why don't you look at the lilies of the field? They don't toil, they don't spin, but even Solomon in all of his glory could not be covered with the beauty that is covered by God. If God is so concerned with the plants and the fields which are alive today and tomorrow are thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for those who will live forever? Amen. What a great truth. Powerful passage of scripture, powerful truths. It has impacted my life greatly, and I pray that it will yours also. And the one truth I beg of you, please know God. K-N-O-W. Know him. Beg of you, know him. Know him. The more that this, someday the world will know him. Do you know what that's called? Someday the whole entire world will know him. Do you know what that's called? The millennial kingdom. How many are excited about that? Really? Think about it. There will be a time when all people on this earth will know and therefore love God. Boom! What a day that will be. You have that in you today. But we tend to duplicate the world, and it's absolute incredible worthlessness of staying away from God and embracing man's ideology. Know the Lord, I beg you, know the Lord this week and see what great things he has done. For when he is great, we are small. And when we are small, we rest totally and completely on perfect greatness. Let's do that. Mr. Gaiman, can you close?
In just a moment, we'll be dismissed. And today is church picnic day, so we'll be headed over to Ryan Park. And I know it's hot and humid, but it's summer, right? So get a grip on summer today, because it won't be here very long. Please stand. I'm going to dismiss us this morning with a couple of verses from the end of Hebrews as a benediction. The scripture says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through our blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen."